We have finished 2 Corinthians and are now going to Galatians, a small book that is such a blessing because it has been called a short Romans or a short book of Romans because of the subject of being justified by faith in Jesus Christ. There is no greater message, there is no greater news than anybody has ever heard that by faith and believing in Jesus, your sins can be forgiven, your name can be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you can spend eternity in heaven because of the gift of God. Now, since that news is so good, you would wonder to yourself, who in the world would want to mess up a good message like that? Well, let me tell you, the devil wants to mess it up. False teachers want to mess it up. False religions want to mess it up. And they always want to mess it up with the same ingredient, and that is works or obeying the law makes you righteous. And the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, the New Testament declares that is not the case. And somebody has said in our country about America that we will continue to be the land of the free as long as we are the home of the brave. And it's true about the book of Galatians that we will remain to be free as long as we are brave about the truth and the message of justification by faith through the grace of God. And Paul the Apostle was that courageous individual that without him making a stand in the things that we even see here in Galatians, it could be that the church, its message would have got muddled up again with the thought of being righteous by your works, the thought of being righteous by the law. But Paul, because he was brave, he maintained that freedom, that liberty. And that's really what the book of Galatians is about in Christ, is being free. Now, chapters 1 and 2, Paul the Apostle talks about his personal testimony, his biography, basically about how all of this unfolds. And in chapters 3 and 4, he talks specifically about justification by faith. And when we get to 5 and 6, he talks about the practice of that, because you see, anytime we preach that you can be right with God through grace, there are always those who say, oh, but people will run wild in sin if you tell them about God's grace. Now, it's not the case, because God's grace does not give us license to live in a sinful lifestyle. And so Galatians puts that all in a very unique, power-packed package of 6 chapters. And so as we look at Paul, his greeting is somewhat abrupt, as we'll see. He doesn't give his usual thanksgiving for these people. Oh, I just thank God for you guys. And he gets right to the chase, because he's not really thankful for them at this moment. He has a lot of correcting to do. And so he says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. He gives his introduction in an unusual way, that he says, this gospel, I am an apostle, not because men laid hands on me, not because man gave me the message, but it is by revelation as he continues to unfold. It is from God. Paul received his apostleship from Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. It was a direct revelation of Jesus Christ to him on the road to Damascus that ordained him as an apostle. And one of the charges that we assume because of the way he starts it is that, oh, he's not an apostle at all. Anytime somebody cannot discredit your message, they'll try to discredit who you are. They can't fix the message. The message seems true. So now somehow they've got to undermine you. And so that's what happens to Paul here. But he declares and he greets them that I received this apostleship not through man, but through God. And I greet all of you in the churches in Galatia. Now, this was a circular letter, meaning it was to be read from church to church in the area that we think of Lystra and Derbe and Iconium and Antioch of Pisidia and the different areas there. So they were to read it in each of the churches. He says in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Grace to you guys and peace. And the Lord has given us of his Son for our sins to deliver us from this evil present age. Why did Jesus come? Not only to forgive us of our sins, but deliver us from the lifestyle and pattern of sins that is basically going on in this evil present age. There is so much sin. You know, I have this problem now, you see. And this problem is that I hang out with all you guys all the time. So because I'm a pastor, my sphere of ministry is primarily God's people. So I get to hang out with you guys, which is a real joy. I love God's people, so it's a blessing to me. And I hang out with you, and we fellowship about the Lord and one another. But what happens to me is that I've now been out of the flow of this basically muck and mire of basically the world, that when I go out there, sometimes it's like getting slapped in the face. You know, I get around some people and they, you know, blankety blank blank blankety blank blank blankety blank this, and it's just kind of like, and I've been hanging out with you guys, and you guys are, oh, Lord, so good, and praise Jesus, and oh, he answered my prayer, and he did this, and oh, we love you, Pat, and I love you too, and you go out to the blankety blank world. And it's kind of shocking. And then I go, wow, I realize once again afresh why Jesus came. Not only to save me from that used to be me, to now me being able to share with them. This last hunting season, my son and I slipped away and went hunting for a day. And I had permission from a brother in the Lord to hunt on his property. He told me he would meet me out there. And so when I saw a four-wheeler coming, when we had hiked up the road, we were up on the mountain, I saw this four-wheeler coming, and coming pretty fast. I told my son, I said, oh, here comes Dan. And I was just waiting for him, you know, standing at the top, waiting for him. He's had a four-wheeler. I'm not walking all the way back down and then all the way back up. And he comes, and then he gets to the bottom of the hill, and he yells in the loudest voice, hey, you! That doesn't sound like Dan at all. You're trespassing! Man, I looked at my son. I said, I'm sure this is the place. I couldn't get the directions. And I get back down there. And by then, somebody had pulled up in the truck. And they're kind of talking back and forth. And this guy turns around. And I explained to him that I had permission and this and that. Well, he didn't know that I was the pastor of a church. And so he was quite free with his lingo. And so he goes back to see Dan, who is a partner of his, and he says, well, I saw this guy up there. I thought he was trespassing. And I told him, and then he told me, you said it was okay. And he said, but I told him off. And Dan said, you told off my pastor? And he went, he's your pastor? He said, yeah. But I want you, there's nothing I haven't heard before. But I did get a little refreshment, you know, about from what things were like. But it was neat because it opened up an opportunity for Dan to share with him. And he goes, well, I can't believe I talked to him like that. And Dan just began to share with him about how I used to be in the world and how the Lord had changed my life, and that, you know, he could watch some time on TV. It just opened up this whole thing. Jesus came to die for us to save us from this evil present age, the sin and the destruction of these things. And so it's a beautiful thing just to be reminded afresh of what the Lord has delivered us from. Now, usually at this point in Paul's greeting, he would say something like, I thank my God for you, and call them saints or things. But the Galatians, he says in verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. He jumps in not to that nice friendly greeting that Paul usually gives people when he's writing a letter, but he says, I marvel, I'm astonished, I'm shocked that you guys are turning away from the grace of God and following Jesus. And the word that he uses is desertion, like deserting from the military, like a coward. You're afraid of battle, so now you're running, and you're deserting the message of Christ. And as he, these false teachers, these Judaizers that came in and they were preaching another gospel, though he says, if you hear another gospel, though it's not another gospel, what he meant by that is that the Judaizers said, oh yes, you must believe in Jesus to be saved, but you must be circumcised if you're going to be saved. So it's faith in Jesus plus circumcision. It's belief in Jesus plus obeying the Ten Commandments. It's believing in Jesus plus. And so it was the gospel with additions. It is gospel and something human added to it. And Paul is making a stand. He said, if anybody, an angel of God, or if an I, he said, even if I preach this message, he's may I be accursed. The Greek word anathema means to be condemned eternally to hell. If anybody shares the message or preaches the gospel, except through faith in Jesus Christ by the grace of God, if anything's in addition to it, or it is perverted, may he be anathema. May he be accursed. And as if you didn't catch it the first time, it's not that he stuttered, he said it all over again. And he said, I say again. If anybody shares the gospel, or any other gospel, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Do we really think that false doctrine, twisted teaching, and the message perverted from the simplicity of faith in Christ by the grace of God, do we really think it's that serious an offense that we would be condemned eternally? Paul declares so. Accursed, condemned forever. He also declares in verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul said, I'm not trying to please these Judaizers. And you see, the thing is that you have to understand about Paul. He's moving in faith, not in fear, and therefore, because of that, he's free. And he doesn't really care that he pleases everybody. It doesn't mean that he's rude or he's obnoxious, but when it comes to the truth, you see, the Christian life is pure and peaceable, but it must be pure, meaning that there you can't have peace at all costs. You must share the truth. You must share the truth. And so as he shares the truth, he said, do you think I'm trying to win a popularity contest? If I was trying to win a popularity contest, I wouldn't be going around preaching the message of Christ. I would be like a Pharisee, like I used to be. Do you think if you go to work this week and you just have opportunity and God opens the door and you share that you're a born-again Christian, do you think that you're going to win a prize at work? I hear that buzz. Somebody's cell phone's on silent. There was a gal that came to church this morning. She's been to church for about 3 weeks. And she was sharing with me at the door when she was leaving. She just, the Lord has just touched her life in a radical way. And she was just there on the verge of tears. And just for 3 weeks. Now she's hasn't walked with the Lord her whole life. She now has grown kids and actually one still at home, I think. And she was telling her daughter that's at college. Her daughter's really struggling up there at college. And she said, honey, you just need to go to church. Well, 3 weeks in a row, ever since she started coming to church here and Jesus has touched her heart and life, she has told her for 3 weeks in a row when she talked to her on the phone, honey, you just need to go to church. And at this last week when she told her that, she said, Mom, you of all people, I did not think you would be a Bible-thumping Jesus freak. And she was a little taken back. You see, she's only been a Bible-thumping Jesus freak for 3 weeks. She's new to the club. Some of us have been thumping and preaching for a long time. But it shocked her daughter that she would be encouraging her to go to church since she, in her life and example, has never done that. But Jesus makes that difference. And she realizes now, even with her daughter, it's a little shocking. With her, she said, my family just thinks I've just lost it. I've just went off my, you know, rocker. And I encouraged her, don't worry about it. I said, all my family thought I was and still do, but they're just a little tamer about it, that I was a Jesus freak when I got saved too. Because I went from being in trouble with the law, being into drugs and alcohol, and then now I'm telling people that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And they're like, hey, you know, Mr. Drunky Druggy is now telling us about Jesus. And they don't know what to do with that. And so Paul said, I'm not trying to win any popularity contest. I'm just sharing the truth, and if that brings division, so be it. So there are these Judaizers, who were twisting the gospel, and Paul said, I would just share a message like them if I wanted to be peaceable, but their message is wrong, and I'm making a stand. And may they be condemned to hell for eternity if they add anything to the precious message of justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone. May they be condemned to hell. That's a serious offense. So he says in verse 11, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. He didn't receive the message from man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ divinely, directly, personally implanted through revelation to his heart and his mind this message. For you, verse 13, have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. He said, you guys have heard about me. He gives a little bit of testimony. Now, a testimony is a powerful thing. He says, the revelation of Jesus Christ gave me the gospel message. And he said, you know how, I was just like them. I was a Pharisee. I was zealous for the traditions. As a matter of fact, I was so zealous, I exceeded my contemporaries. I was a stellar star student of Judaism. And I persecuted the church. I tried to destroy the church. I had people beaten. I had people thrown in prison. I had people arrested. I went after the church. When it says in Acts chapter 8 that Saul at this time created havoc or made havoc upon the church, it's this picture of a wild boar being turned loose. I mean, he was crazy. Crazy Saul of Tarsus persecuting the church. That's who he used to be before Christ, B.C. And because of that, he's saying, hey, I know where these guys are coming from. I was zealous for Judaism just like them. But now he talks about Jesus stepping in. Now, for a moment, if you were to put in two verses your B.C. testimony, what would you say? I doubt if any of you were Jewish Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin like Saul. But you got a couple of verses worth of testimony that you share with people, hopefully on a regular basis when you share the gospel. You see, people like to argue with our message. But you see, there's something you can't argue with when it comes to a testimony. And that is your personal experience with the revelation of Jesus Christ, that what he's done in your life. And there's no more powerful miracle on planet Earth than a changed life. And I can share with people, this is how I was, this is who I was, this is what I was doing. Jesus stepped into my life, and now this is what I am. This is what he's doing in my life. And for each of us, it sounds very similar to what Paul says here in verse 15, but when it pleased God. And wouldn't it please God to get a hold of him earlier? Wouldn't it have pleased God to have a different timing? But no, God has a perfect timing to step into our world, rattle our cage, save our soul. But when it pleased God, verse 15, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." He said, God did three things in my life. And God, if you're saved, if you have a saved soul here tonight, God has done the same three things for you. That when it pleased God, God broke into your world. How old were you when God broke into your world? What were the circumstances surrounding your life? What was going on? You weren't on a road to Damascus like Saul of Tarsus. For me, I've shared with you guys many times, I was half drunk in my filthy bedroom when I got saved. After a weekend bender of just, you know, waking up in places where I didn't know where I was. Various things. Even that morning before I got saved, actually, you know, I'd had to get after 10 o'clock, but as the bar opened, hooking up a couple of guys that wanted drug deals, and I knew this guy over here had pot, I knew this guy over here had cocaine, and one guy said, hey, I wish I could buy some of this, and I said, well, this guy here can, and so let's go over and I'll introduce you to him, and so I did, and he bought it, and he offered me some, and I, for the first time in my life, I said, you know what, I don't want any. They both, their mouths dropped, shocked, knowing me very well, and I did the same thing with this other guy, so he said he wanted some cocaine, I said, this guy right over here, he's got some, and I just bought some from him last week. Let's go see if he still has some. And we went over there, and he still had some. And we went out to the vehicle, and he said, well, come with me. And so we went out there, and they offered me some. I said, you know, I don't want any. You see, for months, God had been after me with a conviction of the Spirit of God. And I was the most miserable 19-year-old you ever met in your life, because my life was miserable. When it pleased God, God separated me. God got a hold of me. He separated number one, he called number two, and he revealed number three. These three steps are going to happen in every human soul that gets saved. You are going to be separated from God. Separated means you're pulled out of this evil present age, and you're separated, you're set apart, you're sanctified for God now to do his beautiful, beautiful work through your life. He separates you. He calls you. Hey, Rick. Still small voice. Some people get saved in church. Some people get saved listening to the radio. Some people get saved watching Billy Graham. Some people get saved at their, you know, at home drunk by themselves. That's me. Some people get saved in jail. God separates. God calls. And then when he calls and you respond, he reveals the goodness of his son. For me, it was a still small voice as I went home from that bar after hooking up a couple of drug deals and going home half drunk, frustrated. Turned on the TV, nothing good on. Turned on the radio, nothing good on. I'm marching around the house, just kind of like a caged animal, just restless from one end to the other all by myself. And the Lord called me with his still small voice. I said, why don't you pray? And I had this strong, you know, it wasn't like, why don't you pray? That would have been really cool if that happened. God didn't stick his head through the heavens. It was just that impression, a thought. You know, when the Lord speaks to you, it's just a thought that just wham, it comes through your mind. And why don't you pray? And I remember wrinkling my eyes, pray. You have to understand, those who only know me now did not know this Rick Brown. He is dead and gone. Running from God. From the age of 12 when I first understood the gospel for the first time. I've been running hard since the age of 12 to get away from God. And now God calls. And I went to my knees and I asked God in the simplest prayer, God, please forgive me for all the wicked things I've been doing. That was my prayer, one line. God, please forgive me for all the wicked things I've been doing. My life has been changed forever. The guilt of my sin, the torrent of tears that began to flow because God had forgiven me through his son Jesus. And when I talked about God, I knew who he is, the God of the Bible. He was Jesus Christ who died on the cross, who I had heard about when I was little and really understood when I was 12, and my grandparents had told me about. But I personally had never heard the call of God in my life. I remember being even younger, and my older brother, there was an invitation, and my dad's desire was for us to get saved, and so he kind of, you know, pushed us. There was an altar call to come down the aisle, and so my dad, you know, gave us one of these numbers. You guys need to be saved. Go on, get down the aisle there. And Scotty came down, and Scotty was, I think, 16, and he prayed, and he rededicated his life because he had asked Jesus into his life when he was 8, and he kind of rededicated when he was 16. And I went down there with him, and the guy looked at me, and I said, my dad wanted us to come down. I ain't down here for nothing. Talk to him. My heart was as cold as ice towards the things of God. My heart was as hard as flint. I cared nothing for the message of Jesus Christ. But when he called me, and I heard his voice one-on-one, it wasn't a road to Damascus. It was a bedroom. And God saw me, and he called me. He separated me, he called me, and then he revealed himself to me. I don't mean visibly revealed himself to me. I mean revealed himself to me that I knew Jesus was my Lord. I knew Jesus was my Savior. I was radically saved. I had one of those dramatic fireworks. Woohoo! I'm saved! Are you? It was that kind of experience. My mom walked in the door about 10, 15 minutes later. She'd been playing in the bars all weekend in Wells, Nevada, as she often did, and she got home that afternoon, Sunday afternoon, and she came in, and I said, Mom! I had big tears running down my face. I'm 19 years old. I said, Mom, I'm saved! I'm saved! And she was so shocked, you know. It's this, you know, the Bible thumper Jesus freak has showed up at the house. And I am now there in full-fledged, I'm saved. And my mom, she wanted to be happy for me. She goes, well, that's nice, honey. That's a good thing, you know. Everybody needs this kind of thing that's happened to you right now in life. And then God just began to change my life. Paul is writing to the Galatians, and he's saying, this is who I was before, but when it pleased God, God broke into my world. And he separated me, and he called me, and he revealed himself to me so that I might now preach to the Gentiles. God has separated you, called you, and revealed himself to you so that you might be his witness to your family, your friends, and your coworkers. That's why he's got a hold of your life, that you might be salt and light. He didn't just save you so that you can sit on a pew and make sure your little satisfied soul is going to go to heaven and that's all you care about. No, he called every single one of us, maybe not to be a preacher. If you would have told me I was going to be a preacher when I first got saved, I would have laughed in your face. I said, are you kidding? That's ridiculous. That's crazy. And yet each one of us, the funny thing is that I just started telling everybody about it. I didn't know I was preaching. You know what I mean? You're just so excited. I just start telling everybody about Jesus. And somebody said, do you know that you're preaching? I'm not preaching. I'm just sharing this really cool thing happened. And I was at bed, you know. And now I'm inviting people to church. And so when he tells us in verse 17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned and again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. He's making a case about his own personal testimony, and that case about his own personal testimony is, in fact, this, that he didn't receive the gospel from the apostles, but he is an apostle, and it's from direct revelation. And this is what happened to him when he got saved, when he came to Christ. He went, he was there in Damascus for a short while, but he didn't go immediately to the apostles to get instruction about the Christian life from them. He went to Arabia for 3 years, the desert of Arabia. He didn't go there, it appears, to preach. He went for Paul the Apostle's own personal Bible school study. He's out there in the desert for 3 years. It's a time of preparation. It's a time of prayer. He's studying the Old Testament. He's seeing the pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit is illuminated and speaking to his heart about the things of Jesus. For 3 years, he had his own preparation of what Jesus was doing in his life before he was going to go and preach some more. There is always preparation after calling. God calls us. Just spending time with a brother today who senses a calling in his life. You see, once you sense calling in your life, then you get very frustrated because you're wanting to get to it. All right, God's calling me, let's go. But after the calling, now comes all the preparation. Now, how much preparation do you need? Well, it depends on how thick your skull is. Saul of Tarsus went to Arabia for 3 years, and the Lord sure poured a lot of info into him in 3 years. The Lord came to David, and at the age of, let's say, roughly 15, Samuel poured a horn of oil on David and said, David, you're the next king of Israel. He's sitting there, this 15-year-old kid. Me? Yeah, you. David probably thought, no more watching sheep for me. I'm ready for the throne. 15, and in control. But then he had to be pursued by Saul. And basically, David went through the next 15 years of preparation for the throne. When he was 30, he became king. He had the calling, then he had the preparation. Now, Moses knew, according to Acts chapter 7, that he was going to be a deliverer there in Egypt. And so when he killed the Egyptian, he thought the Israelites would understand that he was their savior, that he was the deliverer, even though it wasn't clear to him. But then, you know, he was out of God's timing, and he tried to bury the Egyptian in the sand, and he couldn't even bury one Egyptian in the sand because the next day they said, hey, you're going to kill me like the Egyptian? And he had to flee to the backside of the wilderness, which is by Arabia, where Paul went. For 40 years, how thick was that guy's skull? 40 years of preparation before God calls him and says, now you're 80 years old, it's time for you to be used. Then he didn't want to go. He's so old now. He's like, that was 40 years ago. I don't want to go be used now because I'm too old. No, 3 years, 15 years, 40 years. What's it take for God to prepare you to be his servant? What's it take? For most of us, it takes that final decision in our heart where, you know what? I'm going to die to myself and I'm going to live for Jesus and I don't care who knows it. I don't care who knows it anymore. I'm not trying to please everybody anymore. I'm just going to live to please God. Because I'm seeking to live to please God, that means I don't always please people. And Paul is telling the Galatians this. He said, after 3 years in Arabia, then I went to Jerusalem. But I only saw James there, and we visited a little bit. But I didn't really get a lot of instruction from them at that point. And so he said, and then I went into Syria and Cilicia, and it appears that he went back to his hometown in Tarsus. And some suffering and preaching went on with him. But when Paul steps off the scene from that point in chapter 9 in Acts, most believe it's about a 7 to 10 year period of time that he just went off the pages of Scripture. Until chapter 11 that Barnabas goes and finds him to bring him back to Antioch of Syria. More preparation. I feel like tonight, and this goes for every single service, that God has been preparing me my entire life for what I'm doing tonight. God has been preparing me my entire life. I was talking with somebody at a men's retreat that I was doing in San Antonio, Texas this last fall, and somebody asked me about my message preparation for that message that I shared, and I shared with the guy, I said, how long do you prepare that message? I said, I've been preparing that message my entire life. Even BC, God uses stuff that's back there for the message today. Do you know that you're here tonight and God has been calling you, working with you, ministering to you, even though you might ignore it, even though you might not recognize it, even though even tonight there's a stubbornness in your heart towards Him? Do you know that God is working towards you to work in your life? Now he says in chapter 2, verse 1, that after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. I went up by revelation and communicated to them that the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Now, when Paul finally goes to Jerusalem 14 years later. Now, this is, you have to understand, that's quite a period of time from that first time. Now he comes back 14 years later, and if the 3 years is included in that, then it's just 14. If the 3 years are besides, that would be like 17 years, but probably 14 years. And he comes back to Jerusalem, and he's been out there preaching the gospel for 14 years. By revelation, God inspired him to go to Jerusalem and talk with apostles, not to get their approval, but to make sure the gospel that he's preaching is the same message that Peter, James, and John are preaching, so that they're saying the same thing. And he talks to them privately, kind of one-on-one, lest if he was to be embarrassed that the gospel he was preaching was not accurate, that he had run in vain. But it was the same gospel. Verse 3, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for 1 hour or an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Titus seems to be his test case. He brought Titus along, who's a Gentile. He's a saved Christian. He's believed in Jesus by faith through the grace of God. He's saved, and he brings him along so that as he shares the gospel message he's been preaching, he wanted to see if these people, the apostles, the other brethren, would force him or want to force him or put pressure on him for him to become a Jew, which meant he had to be circumcised. And it's okay to believe in Jesus, but you must be circumcised too. And so Paul used Titus as a test case to say, you don't need circumcision to be saved. You need to believe in Jesus. What are some of the things today that people would say that you must do to be saved? Now, there are Jews still that would say, hey, you got to be circumcised. But I've met Christians that say, you know, it's not just faith that saves you, because faith without works is dead. Works plus faith saves you. It's not works plus faith. That's their version of it. Their version of the gospel, they want to twist it. Or, you know, if you believe in Jesus, but you keep the Ten Commandments, then you'll be saved. No, it's just faith in Jesus, believing in Him. And there are those who will come and spy out our liberty. Now, I want you to know, folks, we here at Calvary Chapel are pretty free folks in Jesus. Not to sin, we'll get to chapter 5 and 6. The liberty we experience is not a license to go out and sin. But other than that, other than sin, we are really free. Here, look at the way some of you dress to come to church tonight. Now, come on. There are certain churches that wouldn't let you in the doors dressed like you are. And I would be the first on the list that they wouldn't let in. Can you imagine me up here in my work boots and jeans, just a shirt, without a suit and a tie? And some of you ladies, you've wore pants. Because some churches make a big deal of you ladies wearing pants. I'm really thankful you got pants on tonight. Now, if you wore a dress, God bless you. It's a little cold outside, but hey, if you want to wear a dress, you're welcome. And there's a freedom that we experience here that there are other churches in town that are of a legalistic sort that have charged us over the years And sometimes they come to our church to spy out the freedom and the liberty that we have. They come to church. Usually they wait till the service is over and they come up to me, and they usually look like they've been sucking on lemons for a month. Hello, Pastor. I'm the holier-than-thou God police. We've come to your church to see if it's really true that people come dressed casually. We've come to see if it's really true you believe in just faith in Jesus. And, you know, I'm obviously being very facetious, but the ridiculous thing is that some of these people talk to me. And they say, you know, we've heard about you. You over at Calvary Chapel, you're just easy believism. I said, what's that mean? Well, you know, it's just easy. What's that mean? Does that mean that we believe by faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, by the grace of God, that our soul is saved? If that is indeed what you mean by easy believism, then I am guilty as charged. If you mean by that, that by faith in Jesus Christ we're saved and then we give people a liberty and a license to go out and live like hellions, that is not what we're about. Well, you guys there at Calvary, you don't preach the Word of God. Have you ever been to our church? Well, I came to your service and you didn't preach from the King James only. Well, you know, I don't speak in King James English. Do you? And so the King James English was a translation written in 1611 to minister to people in the exact language they speak. And if I talked to a teenager in King James English, you know, they'd look at, huh? They look at you from planet Mars. No, I'm not against the King James. Don't get me wrong. If you want to teach in the King James, you want to read the King James, I just find that I can relate better to the New King James. But see, the charge is I'm not preaching the Word of God because I'm not teaching it from the King James translation. And the things that come up are so peripheral and so ridiculous. I look at them and I say, no wonder the church is going to hell in a handbasket and you're not reaching anybody because you are not just taking this simple message of Christ and Him crucified and offering it to people. You got to put all your trappings and all your additions and all your legalisms on it and all of your baggage. And by the time you get done decorating this message of the cross, nobody wants anything to do with the hideous message you present to them. But they think that they're more spiritual, they think that they're more righteous, and they think that they're more holy than other people. And as that unfolds, Paul, when he writes to the Galatians, he says, there are those who came in to spy out our freedom, but even Titus wasn't compelled to be circumcised. Titus said, I'm saved, I'm a Gentile, I believe by faith in Jesus, and I'm not getting circumcised. And so they stuck to their guns. Verse 6, but from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the circumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was committed to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, and that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. So Paul says, we met with Peter, and we met with John, and we met with James, and we shared with them the gospel, and they seem to be pillars. Paul here seems to be saying, God has no personal favoritism, and I'm not under the authority of Peter, James, and John, even though they're apostles. Paul had been called on the road to Damascus to a unique apostleship to take the message to Gentiles or non-Jewish believers. And so they kind of agreed, you know what, it seems that God, by His Spirit, is using Peter and you guys to reach this group of people, and He's using Paul and Barnabas and Titus and the others to reach this group of people. And praise the Lord, the Jews are being reached and the Gentiles are being reached, and you're taking that message. Now, God does call different people in different callings to different groups of people. God hasn't called everybody to have the ministry to people that I do. He calls people to minister in various ways, shapes and forms. But I acknowledge if they're preaching the same gospel, it doesn't matter. We're still all united. And as they were concerned for Paul to remember the poor, Paul was remembering the poor, the very thing he was eager to do. And even to this day, our message goes forth, and God wants us to remember the poor. You know, it was kind of neat this last week just seeing the totals of those gifts that have been given for those who are devastated by Hurricane Katrina and also in Guatemala by Hurricane Wilma, and that over these last months, since September, our first offering, and then this second offering that we've offered, that close to $9,000 has been given by God's people to those hurricane victims in both places as we send the totals and the checks out this coming week. Then isn't that exciting from our own fellowship to be able to send out? Because remembering those who are in need, remembering the poor, doing those things that we see is on the heart of the Lord, wanting to do those things. And it was on Paul's heart. But Paul didn't feel like he was under the authority, though he wanted to walk in unity and harmony with the other apostles. So he now tells us of a conflict as we bring this chapter to a close to actually share with Peter in a very face-to-face confrontation, verse 11. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? Who we are, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not," this is important, this is what this whole letter is about, "knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even when we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." I'm hanging out, Paul says, in Antioch. That was his Gentile ministry base. Peter's down in Jerusalem. Peter comes up to visit and see what the Lord's doing among the Gentiles. And before, while Peter's by himself, Peter understands from his vision about Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10 that there is now no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. A Jew and a Gentile can both be saved in the same way. There are no racial barriers. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that Christ has torn down the middle wall of partition that was between Jew and Gentile, just like we might have racial barriers. You got any racial thoughts in your heart and your mind? You got a problem with our black brothers and sisters, or our Spanish-speaking brothers and sisters, or some other nationality? You got a beef? You got a problem with them? If they believe in Christ, we're brothers. And yet, so often, even in the South, many say the Civil War is not quite over. Now, we're up here in the North, and you say, well, you don't know anything about that culture. That's true. But what I do know is if a black brother or a black man or woman is saved, and I'm saved, hey, we're brothers and sisters together. And if a Spanish man or woman is saved, and I'm saved, we're brothers and sisters together. And I can eat with them, and I can fellowship with them, hopefully if I can speak with them. In the language. And when I'm in India, I meet all these brothers and sisters, and there's no barrier. It's not like they're second-class citizens or I'm a second-class citizen. We're all the same in Christ Jesus. And for some, that's a beef. You have no idea how deep this racial hatred runs in the Jewish mind towards Gentile dogs. They thought Gentiles were created by God to be fuel for the fire of hell.
That's why they were created. That's what the Gentile mind thought. So to see them saved is very hard. Well, Peter understood that now they are saved. He was free in Christ. He realized, he went up and he hung out with Paul and all the Gentile brothers in Antioch, and they're breaking bread and they're having lunch and they're slapping each other on the back and they're praying together and they're ministering together and they're loving each other. But then some brothers from James came up from Jerusalem, Jews of the circumcision. And when they came up and began to look down their skinny little noses, well, they might not have been so skinny, but looking down their noses at what Peter, you mean you're eating with Gentiles? Now, we know that they can be saved, but Peter, don't you think you're taking a little too far to eat with them? Peter, this bold fisherman that at times could be so bold, should have said, you know what? We're free in Christ. We're brothers together. I'm eating with them. I don't care what you think. I don't care if you're going to go tattletale on and tell James back in Jerusalem. He's a grown man. He could have done that. But you see, Peter's great weakness, all of us have weaknesses. Everybody in this room's got a weakness. Peter's weakness was the fear of man. Was the fear of man. We see it when he denied the Lord. And though now he's filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, old habits die hard. And when we fear more what people think than what God thinks, we usually make terrible mistakes. Fear always leads to failure. Faith always leads to freedom. And Paul the Apostle saw what he was doing, and now he withdrew. And so maybe he did it gradually, try to not to be shocking, but he didn't eat lunch with them, and now he didn't eat lunch and dinner with them. Now he doesn't eat breakfast. And so now the holy Jews are over here in the corner all eating with themselves. And even Barnabas, this incredible minister to the Gentiles with Paul, was even drug away and affected by the hypocrisy. Because you see, when people are playing the hypocrite and you look up to them and you respect them, you think in your mind what they're doing is right. And Barnabas is affected. And everybody's led astray by this hypocrisy. And since they did it publicly in front of everybody else, Paul the Apostle stands up to... Now, tradition says, we don't have any description of Paul in the Bible, but tradition says Paul was a little sawed-off runt. Bald head, big nose, bow-legged, little pipsqueak, little guy. Peter, by tradition, is this great big fisherman. And you get this picture of this. It's kind of like the mouse and the bulldog type of thing. And he goes and he gets right in his face and he says, Peter, he does it publicly in front of everybody. Now listen, I would have given anything to have a video clip of this. He rebukes him and he says, Peter, what you're doing is not right. You're not straightforward about the gospel. You, as a Jew, enjoy now living in the freedom that Gentiles have, not being under the law. But now you want to bring them into the bondage that you yourself don't even want to live in. It's not right, Peter, and he rebukes him. Now, Peter later writes about Paul. And he says, our brother Paul has written some hard things that are difficult to understand. Now, we don't know if that was written before or after. We presume after. So we don't get Peter's response. We don't get his rebuttal in this. If he, you know, when somebody rebukes you and you know you're wrong, what can you say? Just nod your head. And so Paul rebukes him, really showing that even his authority to the Gentiles, he was not intimidated by Peter. Not intimidated at all. He says in verse 17, but if we seek, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. God set me free from sin. And if I begin to rebuild, Paul was telling Peter, if we begin to rebuild our religious heritage of Judaism, he said, then I become a transgressor because Jesus set me free from that and now I'm building it up again. That's ridiculous. And so he says in verse 19, for I through the law, this is so important for you to comprehend personally as we close tonight. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Hey, you guys, if you can be right by good works, if you could be right by circumcision, if you could have been right by the law in the Old Testament, as these Judaizers were saying, then Christ died for nothing. If you can be good enough to get to heaven on your own with your own goodness, and oftentimes you will minister to somebody, you're talking with them, and they look at, and you ask them, hey, you think you're going to go to heaven? They go, you know, I'm a pretty good guy, pretty good girl. You know, I don't really rob or cheat or, you know, I don't really do those things. Pretty good person. Now, that may be in question after this last month. I don't know if, how many of you read in the paper about the person that had robbed the bank here locally and the cash store, and then was down in San Diego in the middle of a bank robbery, and an off-duty police officer pulled his gun on him, ducked down behind the little teller thing, and he ducked down and he pulled up and with his gun, and he says, I have the drop on you, don't turn around, I'm a police officer. And the guy wheeled around and he shot and he killed him. That guy had been moving around. He was in Pocatello and they think he robbed a bank there. He robbed a bank here in Idaho Falls and a cash store. And that guy, 2 weeks before church, before he was killed, was here at our fellowship. And one of the guys from our fellowship was spending time talking to him. Hey, what are you doing here? And he goes, oh, you know, I'm thinking about moving up here. And I thought I'd come to check out Calvary Chapel because I was going to Calvary Chapel down on Pocatello. And he's moving around. And so he's here hanging out. And in his off time, he's robbing banks. And he's robbing stores. And now he's dead. He's killed down in San Diego. And so if unless you're like him, if you're trying to witness to him, I doubt if he's going to say, I think I'm good enough, I'm going to go to heaven, I'm out there robbing banks and different things. But to your typical good Idaho person, I'm going to heaven. So have you received Christ? Well, no, I believe in God, but I don't really want anything to do with Jesus. I believe in God. And you say, well, then Christ died in vain. You see, if I could be good enough on my own to go to heaven, God would give us that message. You know, Rick, if you're just a good boy, and you do this and you do that, and I'll kind of cover up some of your sin, then you can go to heaven. You see, it's an insult to Jesus Christ to say that works or circumcision or keeping the law or any of those things were good enough, because if any of them were good enough, that's the plan we would have went with. That's what we would have done. He says, then Christ died in vain, if that's the case. But what really has happened is that when I discovered the law, that the law is perfect and I'm a sinner, I died to the law. The law killed me. I'm a sinner. I'm convinced I'm a sinner. Okay, I'm a sinner. And so when Jesus was nailed to that cross, my sins were nailed. I was crucified with Christ, symbolically speaking, that my sin was nailed there to the cross with Jesus's. All my past sin, all my present sin, all my future sin, every bad, wicked deed that I've ever done, everything I've ever thought, everything I've ever said, absolutely all of my sin, not only mine, but the sins of the entire world, was nailed to that cross. And I no longer live, but now Christ Jesus lives in me. That old Rick Brown is dead and gone. That guy's history. And now this life that I now live, I live it by faith in the Son of God. He is living his life through me. Jesus Christ has come by the power of the Holy Spirit to make his home in my life and in your life. And now he is living his life through my life. I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me through my life. This is God's desire, to live through your life. And this is one of the most difficult things. I don't know whether comprehending it, but applying it. I now live by faith. Jesus, who do you want me to be today? I know you want me to be like you. You want to live your life through me. So Lord, I pray that you would just live your life through me today. Let your love flow through me. Let your holiness flow to me, your righteousness, your understanding. The beautiful thing, as soon as I received Christ and I began to read this book, I began to understand this book because, you see, the author just moved inside of me and now lives inside of me. And so the author of it lives inside of me. So now I have comprehension. Some people, I don't understand the Bible. It's because, you know, the author's not living inside you. Come to Christ, and the one that wrote it will move inside, and I promise you, you'll have some comprehension. Now, you might still have some struggle, but you're going to have more comprehension. And so this life that I now live, I live by faith in Jesus. How I want to live my life, how I want to love my wife like Christ would love her, like the church, and how the Lord would want me to love my children, how the Lord would want me to minister in the church. How can I minister tonight if to God's people I want to minister in such a way that it's Christ doing it through me by faith? But it's not automatic. You see, it's by faith. It's engaged by faith. And that is that he just doesn't take over. I think it would be kind of a cool thing that once you got saved, that it's like you're a puppet. You know, Lord, just, you know, put the strings on and make me do what I'm supposed to do. Or make me like a robot. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And I began to just, you know, just tell me. But no, there's this problem. It's my will that needs to surrender to his will and ask for his help. And Lord, okay, by faith, I ask you to help me now. And it's like the power is released in my life to live the Christian life. And this is moment by moment, day by day. I need his help. But he's alive and well. And so I commune and fellowship with him. Paul said all of this to simply say, the gospel is the life-changing power for somebody to be justified by faith. That means to be declared righteous or right with God by faith. And each one of us can have that declaration stamped over our life, righteous. Isn't that cool? Because of what Jesus has done. Because most of us don't really feel that righteous. Feel like we struggle, we have weaknesses and different things. But the Lord, by faith, he just says, hey, by faith you are declared to be righteous, and any other message is absolutely unacceptable. As a matter of fact, if anybody shares a message with you other than that, let him be accursed, anathema. And so Paul lays the groundwork now to share with us this whole principle of justification by faith as we look at it next Sunday night. Let's pray.